I confess that what I'm going to do is prime the pump. That is to say, I don't have time to lay out all that I would like to lay out in this second talk. So what I'm going to do is hit certain high points so that you get the flow of the argument, and then in your own study and in your own reading, you will have some avenues that you can track out on your own. But I shall begin with Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and following. This is one of the so-called antitheses of Matthew 5, part of the Sermon on the Mount. This is what Scripture says. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. This paragraph has been used in all kinds of creative ways this side of September 11. Last November, I was giving a series of addresses in Geneva, Switzerland, and a pastor there told me that one of the high officials of the United Nations, to whom he had been witnessing, told him that he would come and listen to him when the pastor announced that the subject was why Christians should love Osama bin Laden. Is Osama bin Laden an enemy? What does Jesus say to do with your enemies? Now, that subject obviously is huge, for it introduces immensely complex questions of the individual versus the state, just war theory versus the best of pacifism theory, and so on. And these sorts of points I can barely hint at today. But let me give you the structure of an argument here that I think is profoundly biblically based and is tied to our larger concern to be fair and accurate with the passages of Scripture that deal with love. First, then, set Matthew 5:43 to 48 in its own context. It is one of the antitheses, so-called because in each of the six antitheses in this chapter, from 5:21 on, you find Jesus saying, you have heard that it was said, but I say. There's the antithesis. You have heard, but I say. Let me reflect for a moment on two of them. Oaths in 5:33 and following. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Well, nowadays you can, but Miss Clairol hadn't been invented then. Simply let your yes be yes and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Some have taken this to be an absolute abolition of all oaths. That's why Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, will not swear on the Bible or swear by God's name or the like in a court of law. They want their yes to be yes and their no to be no, and that's the end of the matter. But is that really what Jesus meant? Is that what the context suggests? If so, you have to say that some later New Testament figures, including the Apostle Paul, didn't get this straight because they're prepared to swear by oaths using the Lord's name. The Holy Spirit also bearing witness with me, he says. Do you see? In fact, God himself swears in Hebrews by himself because there's no one greater. So there can't be something intrinsically wrong with taking an oath if God himself is prepared to take an oath. What's the issue? The issue apparently, and it recurs in Matthew 23, so we can be pretty sure, precisely because the problem does recur, the issue is that some people have begun to make careful casuistical distinctions If you swear by this, that's so holy that you're bound by the oath. But if you swear by that, it's not holy enough, so you're not bound by that oath. It's like the little child who says, oh yes, cross my heart and hope to die. His friend goes away and it doesn't count, I had my fingers crossed. And thus, you see, this business of swearing becomes an excuse for evasive lying. There is plenty of evidence that some in Jesus' day would argue that if you swore by Jerusalem, you weren't bound. If you swore by Jerusalem while you were facing Jerusalem, you were bound. In fact, the text actually says here, there is a different preposition, or toward Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, do you see? And likewise, if you swear by the altar, that doesn't count. You swear by the sacrifice on the altar, boy, that counts. And you can see what is being done here. You are introducing a system of degrees of holiness that now affect how truthful you must be. And thus, swearing becomes an excuse in evasive lying. Now, it's worth recalling Deuteronomy 6 again, the passage to which I drew your attention, this morning. In that passage, the Israelites are told to swear by the Lord. Why? The reason, of course, is that you swear by that which you think is most holy. So the secularist might say, oh, I swear on my mother's grave, or something like that. And now, in the context of ancient Israel, Yahweh wanted his people to swear by him so that they wouldn't be swearing by one of the Baals or one of the Asherah poles that were around. He wanted them to swear by Yahweh as a mark that their God, that which was most important to them, was Yahweh. And then when you swear by Yahweh's name, you better keep your oath. But now the whole thing is degenerated and degenerated and degenerated, so that now Jesus says, just tell the truth. Tell the truth. More than that is in your context, become sinful. Now this is put within the framework of 5:17 and following. I wish I had time to expound those verses at length. But in my view, 5:17 and following tell us that Jesus insists the Old Testament law and prophets themselves have a prophetic function. That is, the law and the prophets anticipate, they look forward, they announce, they prophesy, they predict something. We're used to the way some parts of Old Testament law predict, aren't we? We say, for example, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, looks forward to the ultimate Day of Atonement. We understand how the Passover looks forward to what Paul says, that Christ is our ultimate Passover. There are all kinds of ways in which Old Testament structures and institutions look forward to and anticipate something. But likewise, in what we today call the moral arena, there is an anticipation of that which will one day be. And if instead you take those Old Testament laws, enacted within the context of the Mosaic Covenant, and introduce new forms of casuistry to get away from their moral dimension, you don't see the direction in which they're really pointing. You have heard that it was said, but I say to you. Now come to the next one, the so-called lex talionis, the eye for an eye passage. You have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now, in the context of the Old Testament, the lex talionis, the law that provided retribution, was in a sense strictly and narrowly just. If you maliciously poke out someone's eye, your eye was poked out, at least in theory. That was strict retributive justice. It also had the effect of reducing the likelihood of feuds and vendettas. And moreover, the system was part of the judicial structure of the nation. It wasn't to be undertaken merely by the person who was offended or who was hurt by the first action. This was the decision of the court. The court imposed strict justice. Justice was done and seen to be done, and in addition, it had the effect of killing ongoing feuds. But you can see that that sort of law, which is concerned with justice and with good social relationships, it can easily become an excuse in the hands of the individual who interprets it in a private and individualistic sort of way. It becomes an excuse for justifying bitterness, personal vendettas, tit-for-tat relationships. He lied about me, I'll lie about him. She put me down, I'll put her down. Until eventually there is no peace anywhere, and justification only for retaliation. Now, that's not what the Lex Talionis was really about. It was part of a judicial system. It was not authorizing the personal vendetta. And at some point, Jesus insists that the way of proceeding on this individualistic front, when one of the Roman soldiers impresses you for 1 mile of slave labor, which they had the right to do, act like a follower of Jesus and go 2 miles. Don't merely think of ways in which you can get back in order to claim strict justice. For if we appeal to strict justice, we are all damned. Justice is extraordinarily important, but if all you want out of the Bible is strict justice, we are all damned. Thus, you see, once again, Jesus is saying the real direction in which this is pointing is toward a renovation of social relationships that is utterly transformed. Do you think that there will be in the new heaven and the new earth any posted laws saying, you shall not kill? Now, quite apart from the difficulty of killing resurrection bodies, there won't be the need for such laws because, presumably, we will so be transformed that none of us will be tempted to kill. Does this mean, therefore, that the moral law, you shall not kill, is abolished in heaven? Well, yes and no. I mean, it's abolished in the sense that you don't need it anymore. Does that mean that somehow the moral law of God has changed? Well, yes and no. You don't need that form any more than you need the form, you shall not commit adultery. Apparently, our resurrection bodies aren't going to go that route either. And we won't be tempted to go that route. But nevertheless, those Old Testament prohibitions themselves pointed forward to, anticipated what life in the new heaven and the new earth will be. A perfection of love. A perfection of justice, a perfection of integrity, the abolition of hate, the abolition of malice, the abolition of mere acquisition, the imposition of my will on you. They anticipate it. They point toward it. And Jesus is saying, in effect, look, the kingdom has already dawned. This is the way already you are, the way you are to live. Christians, ethically, are like outposts from eternity already in time. And you say, wait a minute. That can't be quite right, because after all, we're still locked in these sinful bodies, and we don't have our resurrection bodies yet, and besides, there are still murderers around. But isn't that the heart of the entire New Testament tension between realized eschatology and futurist eschatology? We're the people of the already and the not yet. And a great deal of Christian ethics in the New Testament is bound up with that tension. If you don't see that, you don't understand New Testament ethics. That's why New Testament ethics can never be reduced to mere rules. There are rules, there are absolutes, but it's never a question of mere rules, because we live under the lordship of Christ in anticipation of where we're going, as already predicted by the past, do you see? Unless you see yourself in that tension, you will quickly corrode New Testament ethics. Thus, Jesus is not saying in this passage, despite my devout pacifist friends, that there is no place for the state to exercise the power of the sword. He is not saying here that there is no place whatsoever for justice to be done. He is saying something important about that toward which the Lex Talionis pointed. Just as he is saying that there is something toward which the oath legislation pointed. Now we come to 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Of course, there's no Old Testament passage that, strictly speaking, says hate your enemy. Second Temple Judaism sources are very complex on this issue, and I don't have time to survey them. But after all, there are Old Testament texts that do validate a certain kind of hate, aren't there? Jehu tells Jehoshaphat, shall you keep help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Doesn't the psalmist say in Psalm 139, do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who abhor you? With that kind of background, doesn't the Old Testament say, yeah, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, if your enemy is the Lord's enemy, doesn't it? But I tell you, love your enemies. What's the issue here? Once again, the issue is using the Old Testament centrality of God, around which the commitments of the king, the commitments of God's people, necessarily had to revolve if the people were to be covenantally faithful. Suddenly using that perspective to justify the personal vendetta, the personal bitterness, the personal hatred. After all, if the Old Testament text says, love your neighbor, well, it says neighbor, it doesn't say love everybody. So that presumably means you can hate other people as well, so long as you don't hate your neighbor. And that immediately raises the question, which surfaces later in the Gospels, who is my neighbor? You can see why these were live issues. Here the appeal is to God's providential love. Did you notice this? God causes his son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If instead you would appeal to some other side of God as depicted in Scripture, then could you draw this lesson? After all, God does vent his anger against his enemies, doesn't he? If we're to act like God, isn't there some sense in which we must do that as well? Thus we are learning that just as the Bible speaks of God's love in different ways, so it speaks of the Christian's love in certain ways, in different ways. And sooner or later, if I had time to show you, all five of the ways in which the Bible speaks of God's love have their counterparts in terms of the Christian's love. And if you get them mixed up, you not only do damage to Christian theology, but to Christian ethics. You need to draw the right moral inferences from each way that the Bible has of speaking of God's love. One of the inferences that Jesus himself draws from God's providential love is that there is a sense in which we ought to have a certain kind of even-handedness toward friend and enemy alike. We don't think in those terms, friends and enemies, because God, in one of the ways that the Bible speaks of his love, sends his son and his rain upon the just and the unjust. Have you seen the language, the functional language, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven? For us, sons is primarily a genetic category. But sons in the ancient world was primarily a functional category. The reason for that, of course, was because the overwhelming majority of sons ended up doing what their fathers did. Your father's a baker, you become a baker. Your father's name is Stradivarius, you make violins. That's the way it is, do you see? And as a result, this sonship language, which is everywhere common in the pre-industrial, handcraft, agrarian society of Scripture, it can function in these functional ways. Jesus uses it that way. Earlier in this same chapter, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. What he means by that is God is the supreme peacemaker. So if you are engaged in some way in making peace, you're acting like God. Shows you're a son of God. Or in John chapter 8, he engages the Jews of his day, and he says, you say that you're the sons of Abraham, but I tell you you're the sons of the devil. Oh, wait a minute. We're all sons of Abraham. Well, Jesus is not denying that they're sons of Abraham genetically in some sense, but they're sons of the devil because the devil lies and commits murder. They're saying untruths about Jesus, and they want to kill him. It's a functional category. Likewise, Paul says, who are the real sons of Abraham? The real sons of Abraham are those who have Abraham's faith. It's a functional category. So if we are to act like God in his providential care and generosity over the entire world, the just and the unjust, the way we show that is by loving enemies and non-enemies alike. That's the way the argument is running here. Do you see? And there are many passages that develop a similar argument. Romans 12, 1 Thessalonians 5, 1 Peter 3. Now, in that context, let me mention three small distinctions. There are little enemies, irritating enemies, people who get under your skin, Karl Barth was once asked, "Is it true that in heaven we will see our loved ones?" He replied, "Not only the loved ones." You see, ideally, the church is not made up of people who are all drawn from the same sort of social rank and background and common interests. The church is made up of people of different education, race, economic power, background, social structure. Do you see? Men and women drawn from every tongue and tribe, people and nation, people who hate each other's guts, naturally. What holds us together? Jesus says, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Have you noticed in contemporary literature on the ethics of the New Testament that love of Christian for Christian is often seen as an inferior love? It's often portrayed as an inferior love. Surely it's better to love your enemies, isn't it? And so when people come to 1 John and discover that John is telling Christians who are reading him that they ought to love one another, actually, it's a sectarian love. It's a nasty sectarian love. Sectarian? Track back to the way the Bible speaks of the love of God. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father, in some ways in a unique love because it's non-redemptive. Is that sectarian? And in the most moving and insightful chapter on Christian unity in all of Holy Writ, namely John 17, Christian love is to reflect Trinitarian love. Now are you going to call it inferior? Christian love, Christians for Christians, is to reflect the inner Trinitarian love of God. And it's important because, after all, in the church are all kinds of redeemed sinners, not yet completely transformed, not yet by our sights entirely lovable. They are, in some ways, also our little enemies. And we love them for Christ's sake. And then in the context of Matthew 5, you discover that Jesus also has in view persecuting enemies. See chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. The church is rich and full of stories of Christians responding to persecutors, and we will come to know more of that in the West before we are done. There have been more Christian martyrs in the last 100 years than in the preceding 1900. New pages are written to Fox's Book of Martyrs in the Sudan, amongst the tribal peoples of Burma, in Indonesia. Not fewer than 8,000 Christians killed in Indonesia in the last 8 months, and on and on and on and on. And we will love those enemies for Jesus' sake, too. And then there are the people that Miroslav Volf calls the other enemies. Not, quote, other enemies, but the, quote, other, unquote, enemies. That is, people who are enemies because they're other. I'm Canadian. Then there are others. I'm male. And then there are others. I'm white. Then there are others. I'm middle class. Then there are others. I got a Cambridge PhD. And then there are others. And on and on and on and on. Where does it end? In Northern Ireland? In the Balkans? In the Middle East? Where will Christians love others? Not simply despite the fact that they're others, but precisely because they're others. Because God sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. Do you see? These passages have immense practical utility. Now, my time is gone, so I'm not going to say more about Osama now, but I'll try and squeeze him in a bit tomorrow.